Let's open the Gospel of John chapter 3. It's New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1, from verse 1. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1, from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The Bible is the history of mankind in God's eyes. The history of mankind in the Bible has been happening in the history without fail. And in our time, we are seeing many signs that Jesus said would happen towards the end of the age. And the Bible is also God's plan towards mankind. And what God does in the human history is to save the people who betrayed God and who accepted the lies of the Satan, those who have fallen from God, those who have gone astray from God, the lost souls, and those who are before God's judgment and God's eternal punishment, to save those souls, those lives, and make them into God's children, and bring them into God's kingdom. This is God's plan that God has in the history of mankind. And for this purpose and for this plan, we were born into this world. And in order to fulfill God's plan and purpose, human history exists. And in order to fulfill that purpose, Jesus Christ came to this world. The scripture we just read, here is a Pharisee called Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night. Among the religious people of the Jews, there were priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and law teachers. And among them, the Pharisees are the people who have great zeal for God. In today's terms, the very much orthodox and godly people. They try to keep the laws and they fast twice a week for God and they give tithe for everything they have and they pray for a long time and they are respected by people. And especially he was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, called Nicodemus, and he was ruler of the Jews. And that means when the Jewish people were voting to decide on something, he had a very high influence because he was a ruler of the Jews. Other religious people at the time hated Jesus and persecuted Jesus. Why? Because Jesus rebuked their hypocrisy. And he said, when I say that this world is wicked, they hate me. Something, the one thing that God hates most is hypocrisy. They try to be They pretend to be holy outside, but inside them, the sins and lies and evils are still in them. If you look at Proverbs, there is a scripture that says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. And Jesus also said, clean your inside, then your outside will be cleaned also. If your spirit is changed, then your heart will change and your lives will change. Your spirit, your inside must be first cleansed. But they may look beautiful outside and respected outside, but it is just like whitewashed tomb, full of corpse and bones. But inside, it may look good from outside, but inside there are all kinds of filthiness and sins and uncleanness. And that's what Jesus pointed out. But Nicodemus watched what Jesus was doing. He probably did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, but he knew that Jesus came from God, and this is what he said here. Unless God is with him, you cannot do the signs that you do. Man has to be honest. When you see something happening, you have to know where that person comes from. Nicodemus said, if you cannot believe me, see the things that I am doing for the sake of the work themselves. When we see what Jesus did, that is witnessing that Jesus came from God. And when Jesus saw Nicodemus, out of the religious people of the Jews, there is no one like him. Morally and religiously, he was very respectful. And not only that, he was very honest and he was humble. And he was seeking some truth earnestly during the day. Many people were following Jesus. So that's why he came by night to Jesus quietly. And he was going to ask something very important. And he was wanting to have a quiet conversation with Jesus. That's why he came. But Jesus, as soon as he saw this person, he didn't say, oh, you are a very good person, you are a very respectful person. But he also said, you cannot go to heaven. When Jesus saw anyone, Jesus was always interested in whether this person can go to heaven or not, because Jesus came to save the souls of people. He didn't come to teach people to live a good life in this world, to be blessed in this world, or to live a morally good life. But he came to save the souls of the people. The spirits that would otherwise be destroyed by judgment, he wanted to save these spirits, these people. That's why Jesus was always interested about the spiritual welfare of all the people who came to Jesus. You are a very respectful person, but if you go to hell, then it'll be a shame. That's what Jesus might have thought. Sometimes when I see some people, they don't believe in Jesus, or perhaps they have other religions. Or sometimes they may belong to a heretical denomination, but I see people who are very respectful in moral terms. Among the Buddhists, among the Muslims, and among Christians, among the people who believe in other religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, and Mormons, and their doctrines are very heretical in terms of their doctrine. I'm sure about that. And there are many other heretical denominations that teach the Bible wrongly. But morally and personally and in terms of their personalities and character, there are many people who are very respectful person. When I was in country village, I knew one person, and he was the vice principal of the school. But his nickname was the head of the beggars, because he actually gave the name tags to all the beggars in the village, and he was managing the beggars. And when beggars came to his house, he gave rice and clothes and everything he had, he just gave to the beggars. And he even gave his house, his rooms to the poor people, and he actually built another small house to live in for himself, and he actually built another house for poor people, and that was his hobby. Long time ago, I actually built a church building with clay bricks, and he came to me and he said, "Oh, young man, you're doing a very good job. You are trying to save the souls of the people." And I told him, "Believe in Jesus, mister." And he said, I don't need Jesus. I don't need to believe in Jesus. If there is heaven, then I would go. A person like me will go into heaven." And he was far away from God. He didn't believe in God at all. But morally, he was a great person. There was no one better than him. And someone like him who helped the poor people, would he steal or would he take money away from other people? No, he was trying to live a good life, morally. When I saw him, I thought, oh, it would be shameful if that person goes into hell. If I were God, then I would make a special case and send him into heaven. That's how I thought. Of course, there is no special case for going into heaven. You can sometimes get entrance into the university because of some special case, but there is no such thing as special case, special entrance case for going into heaven. The only condition to go to heaven is to be born again. And Nicodemus, we don't know, but the Lord knows what Nicodemus was going to say to Jesus. But Jesus said, "It's not important you know a lot." Many people know a lot about the Bible, but there are people who are not interested in salvation. They know a lot of things doctrinally, all kinds of things. Trinity and about the predestination and the doctrines about the end times. And they talk about all these things, but when it comes to salvation or being born again, they are in the dark. What will you do with all that knowledge if you're not born again? If you die tonight, where your spirit will go, that's what's important. They don't think about their spirits, but they just try to argue and make excuses. God doesn't give people what they want, but God gives people what we need the most. When people pray to God, they say, "Please give me that, please give me that." And it's just the same as praying to the Buddhas and other idols. Did Jesus come to this world to give us these those things? Or does God want to give us these just physical blessings only? Of course, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want to give us physical blessing. Of course, while we live in this world, born-again Christians or saved people or non-saved people or people who believe in God or not, no, God gives sunlight and water and rain and air and everything to the people, and we live in this world enjoying all these things that God has given us. From time to time, God gives us blessings. Sometimes God gives us some curse. And to actually people who believe in God, God gives us what we need physically and spiritually. And this is God's promise. But more than anything else, what God wants to give us most is to give us the salvation of our spirits, so we can go into God's kingdom. This is eternal hope of entering into His kingdom. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, He just cut the introduction and the conclusion, and He wanted to say something very important. "I say to you truly and truly," when Jesus said "most assuredly, assuredly and assuredly," or "truly, truly," He was going to say something very, very important. And He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In order to go into God's kingdom, you have to be born again. To be born again, that is to born second time. There are many things that are born twice. Egg has life. It is born as an egg. But the egg doesn't know where it is. It doesn't know its mother. It doesn't know even if someone actually breaks and eats that egg. But a hen sits on this egg, and after 21 days, the chicks come out of the egg. Then it's born twice. Everything that flies is born twice. Because we were born in physical body once, we need to be born in spirit towards God. But Nicodemus didn't know how to go into heaven. He didn't think about that. And to be born again, he never heard of anything like that. He was quite startled. How can a man be born the second time? How can I go into mother's womb and be born again? Surely we cannot do it. A person like Nicodemus, how can he go into the mother's womb? Then the mother will die if that can really happen. It's just doesn't make sense. And that's as far as he thought. There are people who do not understand the expression of being born again. Jesus said, What is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. I'm not saying that you can go into your mother's womb and be born. That's only flesh, that's a physical birth. But you are a great person morally and religiously, but that's still of the flesh. Even if you are a great person morally and ethically and religiously, that is still flesh. You have to be born of the spirit. And do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So many people misunderstand about being born again. People of this world sometimes use this expression, being born again. Our politics must be born again. Our education system must be born again. Our organization must be born again. And that means to improve upon, to have a significant improvement. And we are not talking about that kind of being born again in this Bible. That is to be born with totally new life. Someone says, I used to like alcohol. I was an alcoholic. I was a gambler. And I was doing all kinds of wicked things. And now I started to come to church and I changed and I became a good person. Does that mean that person is born again? That person may be a good person, but that's not being born again. Anyone can do it without being born again. Some people think being baptized is being born again. Whether you're baptized or whether you're baptized in Catholic Church or whether you're baptized by sprinkling of water, it's got nothing to do with being born again. The Bible says baptism is something that a born-again Christian goes through. When you graduate from a school, you're given a certificate of graduation. It is like that. When you are born again, you are baptized to show and to prove that you are born again. Someone was awarded a certificate of PhD, but after investigation, you sometimes find that the certificate of PhD is a fake document. It's a fraudulent document. And that's false doctor, false PhD certificate. It's got nothing, no meaning at all. And someone says, as I was praying, I experienced something very mysterious. I saw a vision of the cross and I felt very hot inside and I was healed of my sickness as a result of my prayer. And some people think that experiencing something spiritual or something very strange is being born again, but that's not right. That's not being born again. But to attain some kind of spiritual maturity, that's not being born again. Being born again is something that happens once in your lifetime, and that is the beginning of your Christian life. Then how can you be born again? Isn't this important? We spend about 9 months in mother's womb, and that is a preparation to be born into this world. Our several decades of life in this world is a preparation stage to go into the eternal heaven. When we are born into this world, we have parents who gave us physical birth, and we live in this world for several decades. In order to live in heaven with God, we need to be born as God's children. If you are born as God's children, then God's kingdom is yours, and you are inherited with God's kingdom. Servants cannot stay in the Father's house eternally, but the Son can stay in the Father's house eternally. And that's what Jesus said. Even if you try very hard, the servants cannot be the heirs of the Master. Even if you work all your life as a servant, it doesn't mean that you can be the heir of the household. In order to be the heir of the family, you have to be born as a child of that family. If you're born as a son, it doesn't matter what you do. You are born as an heir of that household from the moment you're born again. Even a hymn says, even if you put a lot of effort, you cannot be born again as a result of that. And even if you have, you know, good deeds and good words, it doesn't mean that you can be born again. In America, if you are not born in America, you cannot be the president of the States, United States. There was a law. Even if you spent a lot of time in America, and even if you were raised up in America, and even if you can speak English, and even if you're living like an American, unless you're born in America, you cannot be the president of the United States. That's why Henry Kissinger, he could have been easily the president of the United States, but he was born in Germany and he was a Jew. And that's why he could not be the president of the United States. And he served as the Secretary General, but he was not the president of the United States. Now, in order to go into God's kingdom, there is a law, and you have to be born as God's child in spirit. That's what God's law says. And this is something that happens once in your lifetime. This is a definite experience. So if you're born again, you know that you're born again, because this is very, very important. Just like we have our physical birthday, we have the day when we were born again spiritually. So those people who were born again in the past, they all knew when they were born again. John Wesley from England, he was born as a child of a pastor, and he became born again after 13 years, 13 years after he became a pastor. And he was the founder of the Methodist Church. And very famous preacher of America, D.L. Moody, he also had an experience of being born again. He was born in Christian family, and he was raised up in a very poor family. He didn't even graduate elementary school. In Chicago, he was working as a shoe repairer in his uncle's shop. And Sunday school teacher passed by, and he saw him working in the shoe store, and he was a very, very diligent person. So the Sunday school teacher preached the gospel to him. And as he was listening to the gospel, he understood God's gospel and he was saved. And after a while, he became a very famous preacher around the world. And because he did not graduate even elementary school, he did not become a pastor to the end. But that's a contradiction. That's not right. Where in the Bible does it say you have to graduate from university to become a pastor? But according to the law, the rules of this world, he was not a pastor till the end, and he was always called Mr. Moody. But is there anyone else who saved so many souls like Moody? He was a very famous preacher around the world, and he had a date when he was born again. And as he was getting old and he knew that he was dying, he said this once, "My friends, you will see on the newspaper that D.L. Moody has passed away, but don't believe that, because D.L. Moody is not dead. I have been moved into the eternal kingdom. I was born physically on such a date, but I was born second time. The firstborn Moody will die, but the secondborn Moody will never die." That's what he said. Just 1 week ago, a pastor from Russia visited our church. Last April, just last month, I went to Moscow and we did the Bible seminar. And many years ago, that pastor who visited our church, he actually invited us for the first time many years ago, and that's how we started to preach the gospel in Moscow. He was born as the son in pastor's family. He went to America and he was a very successful businessman there. And he became a pastor of a very big church in America. For 15 years, he was a pastor in America. And he went to Russia after that. And November this year, this is his 15th year. And last time, when we had Bible seminar, just last month, he was saved during this Bible seminar. He gave me a letter of testimony of his salvation. And he came to visit our church just a week ago. And he told me that I was saved during last Bible seminar. And I asked him, so you were saved during this Bible seminar? And he said, yes. But it's been 15 years since you preached the gospel in Russia. 15 years in America, 15 years in Russia. 30 years after I became a pastor, I am saved now. I spent all those years in vain, and I feel terrible. And he was almost shedding his tear in his eyes. And he told me that. But it's good that he was saved even now. I just talked to him over the phone today. And there were also many people who were not saved during the Bible seminar, and they were also invited to Korea together with that pastor. And they were saved during their stay in Korea, and they were so greatly joyful and rejoiced. And they also told me that they were saved, and they were very joyful, and they were starting a new life as God's children. This is how he expressed. I was on a train from Seoul to Busan, and Busan, and in brackets he said heaven. So if Busan is heaven, but on his way, on the train, he realized that he was heading towards a Mokpo, which was totally different trainway. And he was just one station away from Mokpo. I was actually in Mokpo. I had been preaching the gospel for 5 years in Mokpo, so I know that city quite well. But it was totally different way from Busan. And he was shocked that he was actually on the way to Mokpo instead of Busan. And that is to say that he knew that he was going to heaven, but he was right in front of hell. But because he changed the train, even if it's just the last moments, it's still fortunate enough. And he said that he was beginning a new life. And I have met so many people who have experienced the same thing. They had been to church all their lives. An old woman I met, she started to go to church when she was 8 years old, and she was saved when she was 78 years old. His son was an elder and pastor, and her daughter was a very famous doctor in Mokpo. And she visited her daughter's place in Mokpo, and she was saved in Mokpo when we were doing the Bible seminar. And as she was studying the Bible, she was saved, and she didn't want to return to her son's house. And I asked her, so how long after did you become saved, after you started to go to church? And she said, I am saved 7 years after I started to go to church, because she started to go to church when she was 8 years old. But it was still fortunate for her to go into heaven, even if she was very old. There are many people who experience the same thing. To be born again is a definite experience. And life before salvation and life after salvation is different. Don't think it is strange. Do not marvel at this. How can you be born again? As I said to you from the Bible yesterday, you think there is eternal life in the scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. To be saved, to be born again, to receive eternal life, they are all the same. They refer to the same thing. You have to be saved. You have to be born again through the Bible. That's why Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 says, which has come to you, the gospel has come to you, that it has also in all the world and bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. In this Bible, there are scriptures for salvation, to be born again, and this is called gospel. And there are people hear this gospel, and the day when you understand the gospel, you are saved. This wicked and this lowly body was saved. You know, happy days. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I can never forget that day. I have that date. It's 30th of October 1962, about 8 p.m. This is the day that when I was born again as God's son. From the moment, from the day I knew the grace of God in truth, people bear fruit. If you are born, you grow. A tree, as it grows, it bears fruits. Just like that, you're saved and you grow in spirit and you bear fruits. And this is the order. People who are not born again, even if they go to church for all their lives, they
are just religious people. They are not true Christians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? To see whether you have the correct faith, to see whether you are born again or not, you have to examine and test yourselves. Whether you are healthy or not, whether you have contracted some kind of disease, you actually go to hospital and go through medical checks. Just like that, you need to check and examine your spirit, your faith. You have to examine yourselves and you have to confirm for yourselves whether you are truly born again or not. Whether you have become true Christians, whether you are ready to go into God's kingdom, heaven. There is a hymn that says, are you ready? Are you ready to go into God's kingdom? Are you ready to go into God's heaven? Do you have the clothes of salvation? Do you have that? It doesn't mean that you can just you can't just go to heaven just because you go to church. Just because your pastor compliments your faith, does that mean the Bible will compliment your faith? You have to be saved and be born again according to the Bible. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not Christian. Born again Christians have God's Spirit, and you are living with God. Now, it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. Does Christ truly live in you? Are you living with Christ? Do not lie and do not deceive yourselves. Have you seen true Christians according to the Bible? Not the false Christians. You've seen a lot of that. But have you seen true Christians according to the Bible? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. The gospel that we have preached to you is the word of God. You are born again through this word of God. Many years ago, I've been to Estonia in Europe for the first time. And the church that I invited me to preach the gospel, and I actually found out that was a Pentecostal church. I don't know what church it is exactly, but they said that they received Holy Spirit and they were jumping up and down. I told them that they have to be born again, and they laughed at that. And they said, what is to be born again? How do you be born again? And I said, you have to be born again. As it is written in the Bible, you listen to the word of God, and as you understand the gospel, then you are born again. And they laughed at me. And they thought, you know, they received something spiritual as a result of prayer, and they thought they received a lot of things by the spiritual grace. And they thought that was salvation. They thought that was being born again. When I ask, are you saved? And they say, I'll find out when I die. If people answer in that way, that means they are not saved. And there are also people who pretend to be saved even though they are not saved. When I was saved a long time ago, you know, if you say I am saved, people were shocked and they said, how arrogant, how dare you say you are born again, how you are saved. God, only God knows, and how can you know? Is that what it says in the Bible? But in the hymn it says, you know, they cleansed my guilt eternal and saved by his grace and Calvary. And blessed assurance Jesus is mine, born of the Spirit and washed in his blood. After salvation, I am living in this world, but my heart is in heaven. But does that mean that you will only find out whether you are saved or not after you die? People say that because they don't know what salvation is. What being born again is. Many years ago, in 1970-something, Billy Graham came to Yeouido in Seoul. And statistically, there were about 1 million people gathered together. And he said, you have to be born again. Even Christians have to be born again. Deacons and elders must be born again. And he shouted. And from that time, people thought, oh, I have to be born again. You have to be born again. And this being born again, salvation, this word became very popular. And everyone said, oh, I am all saved. I am saved. Everybody said, I am saved. Receive Jesus in your heart. And they said, Amen. I receive Jesus in my heart. And that's how they say they receive Jesus. But is that all you need to save to receive Jesus Christ for salvation? And some people say, oh, follow after me. Just say this prayer. No, this time I accept Jesus. Now Jesus is in me. Does that mean Jesus Christ is in you? Well, if that's how you're saved, we don't have to run Bible seminar like this. All we have to do is just this. Follow me. And do you believe that Jesus is in you? I believe that Jesus is in me. But in more cases, Jesus is not really inside them. Jesus really hasn't gone into them. When I was preaching gospel in country village, now he became a pastor in Seoul, and he was sitting just next to us when we were actually preaching the gospel. And he actually said to someone who came to church for the first time, and he said, oh, he is saved, and he became a brother, but he had never shown up in church. How can you be sure that someone is saved just like that, simply just following after the after salvation prayer? How can you guarantee salvation of another person? Now, I can preach to you about the message of gospel and message of salvation, but I cannot guarantee the salvation of you, because you know about your salvation. It is God who guarantees your salvation. Someone says, oh, I was saved long time ago from the moment I believed. And when did you believe? And I was saved, I actually believed in Jesus from the moment I was born and from the moment I went to church. From the moment you go to church, can you really believe in God and salvation? If you pretend to be saved, even if you're not saved, if you really ask and investigate the faith of that person, there's nothing left. When I was in Russia, I met a lot of pastors. And we ran Bible seminar, pastor's conference, and we actually put all of them into the room. And one by one, I asked him, how did you get saved? Tell me your testimony. And about 2.5 people said that they were saved. 2.5 people. Two people were actually quite sure about their salvation. But one person, he was not quite sure about his salvation. That's why I said half. And the rest of them, they did not know about salvation. They said they were baptized, and they said, I was determined to live for the Lord. And someone said, I was healed of my disease. And what kind of salvation is that? Now we have to know this very surely. You don't have to know other things, but about this salvation, you have to know according to the Bible, as it is written in the Bible. You can't just try to just overlook at this, and if you go to hell, and who will be responsible for your spiritual welfare? Just because your pastor says you're saved and you can go to heaven, are you going to get that excuse to God? No, it will be in vain. Now, in order to be saved, there's something that we have to do. And as I told you yesterday, in order to be saved, one thing we have to do is to know that why I need salvation, why I need to be saved. Let's think about this once more. Now, we are born as a sinner. And as a result, we live in this world committing many sins. And after that, we die. Man is appointed to die once, and after that is judgment. So we face judgment of God, and we fall into the second death, and this is lake of fire, and this is hell. So when I die, I will go into hell. With death, the judgment of hell has been already determined. And you first have to acknowledge this. I am a sinner, and I have already committed many sins before God. And when I die, I'll face God's judgment and go into hell. And this is the first thing that we have to know. And there's one more thing that you have to know. In order to escape from this judgment and punishment, you should know that there's nothing you can do. You cannot escape from this judgment by crying. Some people think, and if I cry a lot, God will have sympathy towards me. But your crying will not help. Just because you cry, a person who is sentenced to death will not be excused. Even if you cry a lot, that doesn't mean that your sins will be washed away. Your tears cannot wash your sins away. Even if you have put a lot of effort, you cannot save yourself. The sinner that will die and face judgment of God, our sins cannot be washed away by just prayer alone, or by our efforts, or by good deeds. Nothing can wash your sins. God gave the Jews His laws in the Old Testament. So if you look at John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
God gave the Jews the law, and the most representative of those laws are the Ten Commandments. When I was in high school, year 7, I started to go to church from year 7, and on every Sunday, our pastor used to say, let's read the Ten Commandments, and we read Ten Commandments every Sunday, so we almost memorized the Ten Commandments. And he said, we have to keep the Ten Commandments. He emphasized so much. Because this is the law of God, we have to keep these Ten Commandments. That's what I thought. But later, as I learned Matthew chapter 5, this is what Jesus said. You have heard that do not murder. But this is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his Reka, to his brother Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. If you say you fool, or if you're angry, it says you will be in danger of hellfire. If you swear another person, if you say you fool, or you stupid, or you idiot, people say that. You know, some Korean people are really good at swearing, and some people are really good at swearing, and they cannot say anything without swearing. But if you hate, if you say anything like this, you have already committed murder. There's no one who commits murder from the first place. But as you defame someone, as you swear at someone, you have the heart of wanting to kill that person, to murder that person. You have already committed murder in your heart. You have heard to that of the old, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if you have lust in your heart, it's as if you have committed adultery. If you have lust towards another man or another woman, then you have committed adultery. And do not covet. If you have covetousness in your heart, you have already committed this sin. You have lust and covetousness from your heart, and nobody can really keep these laws. Do you know that? We have all broken the laws, all of them, completely. And all kinds of sins can be actually included in the Ten Commandments. If you look at Ten Commandments one by one, is there any one commandment that you have kept properly? No. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 7. It's New Testament, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. The law and commandment is holy and just and good. God is holy and just and good. That's why the requirements of the law says you have to be good and just and holy like God. If someone can keep the laws completely, then that person is holy and just and good. But the issue is that who can keep all these laws? We are born as sinner from our birth. And we have the heart that is most defiled and filthy than anything else. And we commit sins with our words, with our actions. Our life is full of sins. And who can say that he is holy and just and good and keep all the laws? Now this is like saying to the bad tree to bear good fruit. Jesus said this. Now, can you expect to get grape from thorns and thistles? And can you expect to get figs from thorns? If you say to a bad tree, you have to bear good fruit, it is like asking a thorn to bear grapes. And if you do that, the person who asks such a thing is wrong. Moses, who received the Ten Commandments, was a murderer. And even after that, Moses committed a sin after receiving the Ten Commandments, and because of that sin, he could not enter into the land of Canaan. Who can keep the laws? God gave the laws to men, and God knew that people could not keep these laws. He knew it very well. So he does not expect people to keep his laws. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find.
I do not find anything good in me. Nothing good dwells because our heart is filthy than anything else. To will is present, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Well, bad trees would want to bear good fruit. And if they bear good fruits, that tree will be liked by the people. But how can a bad tree bear good fruit? The law is perfect. The law is holy and just and good. We know that. But the problem is there is something wrong with us. We just do not have power and strength to keep the laws. Then it is something impossible to keep the laws. It is just impossible. But why has God given us the laws? That's strange, isn't it? Why is it that God has given us the laws? That's why the purpose that God has given us the law is not for us to keep the laws. If I say this to you, some people might say, oh, that's wrong. God gave us the laws to keep, for us to keep. Well, it may sound like that, but He didn't give us the laws to keep the laws. There is another purpose. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Let's read together. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law, by the law, every mouth may be stopped. What kind of mouth? The mouth that says, I am sinless, I don't have any sin. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, a sinner who has committed a lot of sins, we don't have an excuse. We should be prepared to receive God's judgment because we're guilty. And that's what the law teaches us. Sometimes politicians, if they're accused of something, you know, when they actually are standing in the court, and as they enter into the courtroom, the reporters actually ask them with the microphone, oh, Mr. such and who, no, you have received a lot of bribes. Is that true? And he says, me? No, I received some help, but I never received any bribes. And the law will make me innocent, will actually find out that I'm innocent. Of course the law will find out whether that person is guilty or not. According to the law, all the accusations are proven, and can you still say that you're innocent? After a thorough investigation, you know, if you have all kinds of, you know, criminal charges, how do you go? You're dragged by the police with your face down. You've seen that before. You know, ex-presidents, you know, two presidents, they were actually judged in front of the court. You've seen that. Now, a criminal, what kind of excuse can you give if you are proven guilty? The law closes all the mouth that says, I do not have any sin. And also it makes us understand that we are guilty before God. Let's look at verse 20 and let's read together. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Can anyone be justified by keeping the laws? No, there is no one. Because for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. A child, as he was playing outside, he had some dirt on his face. Mom says, you've got some dirt on your face, go and wash your face. But the child can't see his face. I've got nothing on my face, why do I need to wash my face? Because he couldn't see anything on his face. What do you have to do to that child for him to wash his face? You just have to show him the face in the mirror. Look in the mirror. And the child goes and washes his face. When you see before the mirror, you see all the dirt on your face and you wash. The law is the mirror that you reflect yourselves upon. The God is holy and how filthy we are. This is what we realize standing before the Lord. God is just and God is good and God is righteous. And when we see God through the law, we realize how unrighteousness we are, how filthy we are. But the law doesn't do anything more. We understand about our sin. We come to knowledge of our sin through the law. We have committed all kinds of sins and we have broken all the laws. with our actions, with our deeds, and with our words. And you realize your sins before the law, and you go to Jesus to wash your sins. That's why Galatians says, the law is a tutor that leads us into Christ, so we can be righteous through faith. The tutor is someone who teaches very lowly knowledge. And long time ago, there used to be a tutor who led the little children to the school. And just like that tutor, the law is a tutor that leads us into Christ, to Jesus Christ, so that we can be saved. So the law helps us to be saved, but nothing more. If you go to hospital, do they give you medicine first, or do they put you on operation theater? You first have to be diagnosed. You have to be checked by the doctor. You first have to go through medical check, thorough medical check. And only after that, you can determine whether you will be treated by medicines or go under an operation. The law diagnoses our spiritual status. Whether we are lost before God, that we have sins that will be judged about. And the law helps us understand that we are under the judgment of God. So for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is the purpose that God has given us the law. Many people who have been to church for many decades don't know what the law is for, and they just think that they have to keep the laws. But they cannot even keep one, but they say, I have to keep the laws, I have to keep the laws, you have to keep the laws. But they have broken all the laws. If you look at James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law, but yet if you stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You have broken all the laws. Let's say that there are 10 rings, and that the 10 rings represent 10 commandments, and on the top of the rings is heaven, and there's a person hanging at the end of these chains. And if he climbs up the chains, then he'll go into heaven. But how many rings have to be broken to go into hell? One or 10? Whether one is broken, whether 10 are broken, same. The price of sin is death. What about the wage of big sin? Death. The wage of small sin is death. Whether you're killed by one pistol or whether you're killed by a nuclear bomb, you're dead in the same way. You know, if you say you fool, then you will go to hell. If you actually kill someone, you go to hell. If you commit adultery in your heart, you go to hell. If you actually commit adultery, you go to hell. Even if you lie, then you go to hell. If it's sin that you, unless you pay even the last penny of your sins, you cannot come out of there. Of course, the punishment in hell will differ. People who committed murder, adultery, and swindling, and killed many people. And as much as you committed sins, you are punished in hell. People who are not saved will go into hell, but the punishment in hell is different. So as you have done in this world, you are, according to what you have done, you are punished in hell. So if you want to be punished less, you should commit sins less. But whether it is small or large, the wage of sin is death. That's why, is there anyone who can go to heaven by keeping the laws? Yes or no? No, there is not even one person who can go to heaven by keeping the laws. That's why Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you have to keep all the laws, and you have to continue to keep the laws all the time, as it is written in the book of the law. And if you do not do that, you are under the curse. Wage of sin, that's the curse. So if you try to be righteous by keeping the laws, you will be under the curse. People who try to live a good life, you know, they should be blessed. But why is it that they are under the curse? That's because they cannot keep the laws. If they can keep the laws, then they wouldn't be under the curse. If you can keep all the laws, and if you actually climb up all the chains, all the 10 chains, and go up to the heaven, then you can go to heaven. But if one breaks, then you will fall into hell. But not one, 10 of them, all 10 of them have been broken. That's why you cannot keep the laws, and this is what the Bible says. Let's have a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Let's read together. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Do you think these people are the believers or non-believers? No, people who believe or try to believe very well are those who try to attempt to be justified by law. They try to be justified by keeping the laws. And it'll be good if the Bible says, they will be blessed, but it says you have become estranged from Christ. you have fallen from grace, that means you will go to hell. That's strange, but this is true. All the abominable wicked and liars and adulterers and murderers, and these people will go into the lake of fire, the second death. But you have to know also that even if you have been going to church all your life and you try to live according to the word of God, and if you try not to commit any sins, but these people, if they are not saved, they will also go into hell. There are so many of them too. You have to know that. Some devils teach people to commit sins, but some devils actually teach not to commit sins and go to church. You know, the people who are outside the church, the devil says, you know, commit sins. You know, live any way you like. Don't worry about heaven and hell, or don't worry about God. You know, your life in this world is everything, and even if something bad happens, this world is the best. You know, don't worry about it, just enjoy your life. And the devil will deceive so many people into hell. But on the other hand, there are holy, well, devils that pretend to be holy. If you look at 1 Corinthians, that's in chapter 5, it says, even the devils pretend to be glorified angels. There are devils that says, don't believe in God. But there are devils that says, oh, believe in Jesus. To people who try to believe, they say, believe. But they preach about the different gospel, different Jesus and different God. It's Jesus, but it's different Jesus. But it is gospel, but it is different gospel. It's spirit, but it's different spirit. They think that they have received Holy Spirit, but there are many people who receive the different spirit. Some people say that I believe in true gospel, but when we investigate the faith, there's nothing. It is not true gospel. You know, if you actually go and see the sign of a shop, it says the true bean curd and true sesame seed oil. But in fact, you know, sometimes find that they have mixed some other things. No, little bird called sparrow is in Korean. It says it is actually called as true bird. Are you the only true bird? No, there are actually oak trees in Korean. It is actually called real tree, true tree. But is that the only true tree? There are actually many fish like pilchard and hairtails and tuna is actually called true fish. But is that the only true fish? Well, many people claim that they have the gospel, the true gospel. And they claim that they have the true gospel, but it's not just because they claim, but you have to look at what they teach. But many people teach different Jesus and different gospel and different spirit, and they receive even more, even better, if they are different. Because it looks even good and better on the outside, and that's why people are deceived. And people who preach different gospel and different Jesus and different spirit, they are the workers of Satan. And they pretend to be the workers of righteousness. And there are devils that teach people to live according to the Bible. And there are low-class devils that actually work in the most abominable people, but there are actually high-class devils that work inside the religious people on the high pulpit in the church. If you look at them, you know, they say all kinds of holy things, but they are speaking false teaching and they have hidden the true message. You can go to church all your life, but if you are not born again, you cannot go to heaven. That's why they have hidden the message of salvation and being born again. So they go to church and they give offering, they give tithe and they serve God, but they do not know about being born again. That's been hidden. And people say, oh, you have been predetermined from before the foundation of the world. And they say that, oh, your faith is very good to those people who are not born again. But they will go into hell because they are not born again. Do you know that? If we say you have to be saved, you have to be born again, they are surprised at that and they say, oh, don't worry about it. No, I have been going to church without any problem. What do I need more? If you say you have to be saved, you have to be born again, they hate to hear that. But this is what Jesus said. To be born again is the most important message in the Bible. When were you saved and how can you be sure about your salvation? If you can, tell me about it. Tell us about it. Even if you can't answer, how can you say that you're saved and you're born again? You pretend to be saved even if you're not saved and you cannot go to heaven just by that. If you have experienced some mysterious experience, you know, they think they have experienced some kind of Holy Spirit. And you know, they say, oh, you don't know anything about this. I've experienced something very strange and something mysterious. And they don't want to hear about salvation and being born again. This is totally utter arrogance. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, let's read together. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have zeal for God, but they did not follow God's knowledge. Let's see what they didn't know. Now this is God, and there is a person. Now he has zeal for God. He has zeal for God, but that zeal is not according to the knowledge, and that means he does not know the gospel. He doesn't know, but he doesn't know God's righteousness. Instead, he wants to establish his own righteousness, and to have zeal for God is his own righteousness. He has his own righteousness, and he doesn't know God's righteousness. If I do zealously, if I live according to the law, if I live a good life, and this is all your righteousness, can you go to heaven by your own righteousness? You cannot. Because you cannot go to heaven, God has given us his righteousness, something that God has done for man. God has prepared a way for man to come to heaven, and this is God's righteousness. What God has done for man is righteousness of God, and what man tries to do in order to go to God is called your own righteousness. But people do not know this God's righteousness, and they try to establish their own righteousness, and they disobey God's righteousness. They have not submitted to the God's righteousness. That he has done a lot of things zealously, and where does he go? He goes to hell. You have to know that too. You can live for God zealously all your life, and you can go to heaven because you're not saved. Now, they will think probably they can go to heaven without any problem, but they will go to hell. That's why if you look at Proverbs chapter 24, it says, to your own eyes, it may be the way of righteousness, but that way leads to destruction. And there are many scriptures to that effect in the Bible. That's why we can be sure that we cannot be righteous by keeping the laws. Even if you try to do that until your death, you cannot do it. It is like someone who is drowning, someone who cannot swim at all is drowning. What's the probability that this person will drown to death? 100%. You know, will crying help him? Will good deeds save him? Will a lot of money save him? Or will, you know, trying to save himself will save him? No, if you try, then you will drown even quicker. You're dying 100%. We are in sin, and we cannot save ourselves by crying or by our deeds, by our zeal. Nothing will save us. We have no chance of saving ourselves. Now first, God's love, and with God's power, God has to save us unconditionally. If God saves us, we will live. If God doesn't, we will perish into destruction. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Let's read together. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Now this is the world. And this is Jesus Christ, and he came to this world to save sinners. Now, who is this sinner? Now, this time, don't worry about others. We are all sinners, each one of us. Jesus came to save me, a sinner. God so loved the world, and he gave his only son. That God loved the world, and it means that God loved the people of the world, all people, starting from Adam until the last person to remain in this world, transcending time. This world, when the Bible says the world, it refers to all the people who lived in this world. all the people in this world, God loved the world. And in that world, I and you are all included. We live in time, but God abides in eternity. 1,000 years before, 1,000 years later, it doesn't matter to God. From Adam to the last person in the world, God transcends the time and looks at everyone. It doesn't mean that God loves the animals of the world. The animals don't need to be born again. They cannot be born again because they don't have spirits. They die and that's it. So whether they are eaten by people, whether they die, and they were created for man, but man was created for eternal life, to receive eternal life. That's why God loves people. That's why God so loved the world, and that means God loved the world, the people who lived in the world, including you and me. Man cannot love one person and 1,000 people the same way, but God can love everyone equally, all the people to live in this world. God's love is never divided because He loves so many people. Whether He loves one person, whether He loves 6 billion people of the world, whether He loves all the people starting from Adam until the last person, He loves all of them equally. Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus said, when one sinner repents and returns to God, it becomes a great joy to God. And when one lost sheep returns out of the 100 sheep, in the evening you count, the shepherd counts 100 sheep and one is missing, and he knows which one it is. Oh, this is the one who was always at the back of the herd, and he was always the stubborn one. And perhaps that, he is missing. Oh, it's good riddance, it's good that he's not here. It's not that the shepherd doesn't say that. Shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out to look for this lost sheep. And he, after a while, he finds this sheep. And he comes back with this lost sheep on his shoulder. And he says to his friends, I have lost my lost sheep. And he was joyful. And he puts up a feast. And when one sinner repents and comes back to God, he is more pleased than because of the 99 righteous people. And who is this one lost sheep? Who is it? Is it someone who's living next to your house? No, it is me. You should never give in to this. Even if there is no one else in this world, and if you are the only one remaining in this world, God would have come. Jesus would have come to this world to save that one soul. This is what Jesus said. He said, he goes out to look for this one lost sheep. He regards one life as very precious. Even if there was only one person, then Jesus still would have come to this world to save that sinner. That's why Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And that means He came to save me. He came and He left this world. The sinner is me. And He came and Jesus left this world. 2,600 years ago from now, Jesus came. Don't say, Jesus who came 2,600 years ago has nothing to do with me. Don't say that. For us, 100 years before, 2,000 years before, it may sound long time ago, but it doesn't matter when. It doesn't matter when it happened, because time has nothing to do with Jesus. God has nothing to do with time. What's important is that Jesus came to save sinners. I actually felt this way a long time ago before my salvation. Jesus came long time ago, but what does He have to do with me who lives 2,000 years later? But when everything was understood by me, I didn't have any question anymore. God is not limited by time. God loves the world. God loves the sinners, and that means God loves me. And He came and He went. He came to save sinners. Do you think Jesus came and went away by doing His work of saving sinners or not? Of course He has done the work of saving sinners. He has finished the work of saving sinners. Then, why is it that there are people who are not saved? The reason why some are not saved is because they do not know what Jesus has done. Not something that He will do, but what He has done. You cannot do it by crying or zeal or effort, but it says, by faith we can be saved. If you only rely on what He has done and His righteousness, we can go into heaven and we will receive eternal life.
Even if people who believe in Jesus Christ and who people who are not saved yet are not saved because they are relying on their own work, their own effort to be saved. Is that believing in Jesus or believing in your own work? Of course, that is believing in your own work. Now, if you do well, you think you can go to heaven. But if you don't do well, you think you can, you will go to hell. Now, Jesus has done everything to save me. So it is something that He has done. So in Him, modern Him, the Him that we have now, it actually says, by His grace we have been saved. But to be more specific, you know, because of what Jesus has done, we are saved. This is more specific. A pastor actually preached on Sunday, and many people of that, members of the congregation, were so moved and they were crying at the end of the sermon. And one person said, "Oh, pastor, I was so moved." And what was the title of the sermon? I asked him, and he said, "The Night Star." Night Star in the Night Sky, and that was about an essay written by an orphan. And someone says, "Oh, I was so moved, and I received so much grace by listening some fairy tale story." You know, you can be still moved by some fairy tales and some novels. But what is the grace of God specifically? And this is for Jesus to come to this world, to die on the cross, to forgive all our sins. That's the grace of God. So rather than just grace of God, what Jesus has done is more specific. And this is more easy to understand, easier to understand. So to believe in Jesus Christ for us, what do we believe in? We believe in what Jesus has done, that Jesus died on the cross to shed His blood and completed the work of salvation. And He has left and ascended into heaven. And when you believe in what He has done, and when you know what He has done, you can receive eternal life. Let's have a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read together. "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." And you know He was manifested to take away our sins. He came to this world to take away our sins, to save sinners. In easier terms, that is to forgive our sins, to take away our sins. The problem is we are judged because of our sins, and we go to hell because of our sins. If He can take away our sins, then He can save us. That's why He came to this world, to take away our sins. For example, if I borrowed $10 million and I was running as I was running a business and I went bankrupt, so I'm in jail because of that. If someone wants to save me from prison, what does he have to do? He has to pay my debt away, $10 million. Then I'll be freed from prison. Money can be paid with money, but sin cannot be paid with money. Wage of sin is death. Death is the only way to pay for sins. Someone who doesn't have any sin has to die for sinners. In Him there is no sin. Someone who doesn't have any sin came to this world to die for our sin. So to save the sinners, to take away our sins, that means He came to die for sinners. And the purpose of Jesus coming is to die in our place for sins. The God has two characteristics. One is God's righteousness, and the other is God's love. Let's have a look at this on the screen. Now, God is righteous, but also God is love. God's righteousness says, you know, you will be judged according to what you have done. God's righteousness is shown through His law, but anyone who has broken the law will be judged and go into hell, and this is God's righteousness. But God's love is shown through God's grace. And this grace says, you are saved freely, unconditionally. If God has only righteousness and no love, then all sinners who have broken the laws will be judged without exception. And if God is love and God does not have righteousness, then Jesus doesn't have to die on the cross. God will forgive all people unconditionally.
But the problem is God has righteousness and also God has love, two of them at the same time. Because God is righteousness, God cannot send everyone into hell. Then God's love will not be established. If God is love and God forgives all people, then God's righteousness is not established. So that can't be done. You know, not all of them, both of them have to be established, and salvation has to be done somehow. That's why God wanted to establish both His righteousness and God's love, and God wanted to save people. And what's that? The righteousness says sinner has to die. What does the love say? The love says someone can die instead. And this is the love of God that wants to save us. To die, you have to be killed, and that is righteousness. But to die instead is love. So God actually devised one way to save people, establishing the both righteousness and love, and that is through the cross. God's only Son was killed on the cross, and that was judgment as a result of God's righteousness. And He took all the punishment and judgment of sinners, and dying instead on our place, in our place, is God's love. So both God's righteousness and love were established at the same time. So God actually made a law that says someone can die instead. But the problem is, who can die on our behalf? Because all people who are born from Adam are sinners. And we will all go into hell because of our own sins. So is there anyone who can die for us? No. That's why in the Old Testament times, other than men, they killed lambs and goats and calves, these clean animals, lambs and goats. And they don't have any sin. No, they were brought to the altar, and you actually transfer all the sins of the people of the Israelites onto these animals. You know, idolatry, disobeying parents, and swindlings, and lies, and murderings, and adultery, all these sins are onto this lamb, onto this calf, and this animal is killed instead. That's why countless number of lambs and calves were sacrificed as sacrificial lamb and sacrificial animals, and they were killed. But that was not the real or true offering. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of goats and calves cannot take away sins. How can animals of sins, how can animals' blood can take away our sins, the sins of people? Of course, that's not possible. Then why did God tell them to do that? That was not the real offering. But until the true offering, there were to be the promises of the true offering. Before you deposit money into the bank account, sometimes you can actually give a check in advance. And that's like the promise. But you can't just issue a check without depositing the money into the bank account. You have to give the money by putting that money into the bank account. That's why God sent us one person without any sin. And this is the one person who came to this world without any sin. He was a man, but he didn't have any sin. That's Jesus Christ. So 700 years before Jesus coming, there was a prophecy about Jesus coming. And it says that you will have a child, and his name is Emmanuel. So he has to be born just like a man from a woman, but having nothing to do with a man, a woman's womb has to be borrowed. So the Virgin Mary's womb was borrowed, and the angel appeared before her and said, "You will bear a son." She said, Mary was shocked, and she said, "I am not even married, you know, I don't even know a man, and how can I have a child?" And he said, "With God, nothing is impossible. If God wants, you know, God can do anything, but if a virgin bears a child, then that virgin is originally stoned to death by the law." So Mary said, "I can be stoned to death. My fiancé, Joseph, will misunderstand me." And did Mary say, "Find someone else"? No, Mary was a very faithful person. And she said, "Whether I am alive, whether I live or die, do according to God's will. I am only the servant of God." Joseph was also a very faithful person towards God. Among the Israelites, you know, very religious and very faithful people, they never have relationship before marriage. But Mary, although he didn't have any relationship with Mary, Mary started to become pregnant, and she bore a child. And Joseph actually wanted to break away that arranged marriage. An angel appeared to Joseph also, and he said, "Don't worry, Mary was conceived through the Holy Spirit, and he will bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, if you cannot believe that God actually bore a child through Virgin Mary, then what kind of God can you believe? If you don't believe in God who can even do that, you don't need to believe in that God. Now, God can do anything, and God, that's how he sent one person who didn't have any sin through Mary. Jesus has never committed any sin. He kept all the laws completely, and that's why he was a righteous person, and that's why he had a qualification to die for the sinners. Because of one person, Adam, the sin entered the world, and that's why one person is all we need to take away our sins. That's why he died as one person. He died for all people. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Let's read together. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now this, here he says, God is the shepherd, and sheep are people. Sheep cannot live without shepherd. Other animals can find their way back. When enemies appear, the predators appear, they can run away from the predators. They try to leave, but the sheep cannot find their own way back. When predators come at them, they just sit there and be eaten. They are eaten by the predators. They are foolish and they are very stubborn, so they need to be kept and guided by the shepherd and fed by the shepherd. And the sheep cannot live without shepherd. People, men, if we leave God, we will be prey of Satan. And that's how we were created. But like the sheep who have gone astray from the shepherd, we have gone our own ways according to our desires and our stubbornness. And if we go all the way, we will end up in hell. But the Lord God has laid our iniquities, our sins. This is the fact that we have gone astray from God, our life living according to our desires and our stubbornness. And all our sins, all our iniquities were laid on Him, on Jesus Christ. It means Jesus has taken away all our sins, our iniquities. What's important in this scripture is that who has laid our sins on Jesus Christ? Who? It is God. It's not because of your prayer. It's not because of your confession that God has laid our sins on Him. Some preachers say that you have to confess all your sins. But how much sins that you have committed can you remember? One-tenth, one-hundredth, one-thousandth? From before our birth, God knew that I would be born as a sinner. You know, Mr. Kim, Mr. Lee, Mr. Jung, Mr. whoever. God knew that everyone would be born as sinners. God knew everything. God even knew, and He knows what sins we would commit. And God knows that we will go into hell because of our sins. And God knows all our sins, and this sin that God knows about us has been laid onto Jesus Christ. And this was the only way that God could have forgiven our sins. And some people actually misunderstand God so much. So the judgment and curse that we should have received, who is now to take that? If Jesus has taken away our sins, the judgment that we should have received is now on Jesus Christ. God's judgment should now fall onto Jesus, not us. Chapter 53, verse 5, let's read together. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." He, Jesus Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Because of our sins have wounded Jesus. Our sins have killed Jesus. The God's whip of judgment was upon, not on us, but on Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. and by His stripes we are healed. All these punishment that should fall us on us was on Jesus Christ. This scripture was written 700 years before Jesus' coming. This is the prophecy. In order to fulfill this prophecy, Jesus Christ came to this world as a lamb. He took away all our sins, and He was wounded and bruised, and He was chastised, and for our sins He died on the cross. Let's have a look at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. Let's read together. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist said towards Jesus Christ, "Behold," to see Jesus, to look at Jesus is to behold Him. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that God prepared, one Lamb, the Lamb of redemption, who takes away the sin of the world. The God has taken away the sin of the whole world, the sin of all people. Are my sins and your sins, are they included as well? When Jesus took away the sin of the world, has He taken away your sins and my sins? Of course, yes. Whether you say yes or no, He has taken away all our sins, yours and mine included. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's got nothing to do with that. There's no one who believes from the beginning. We didn't believe from the beginning. But no matter, regardless of that, God has taken away, Jesus has taken away the sin of the whole world, starting from Adam to the last person of the world. God has laid the sin of the world onto Jesus Christ, and He has taken away our sins. Now, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the sin of the world. Now, through the Bible, we can see, we can watch the Lamb, the Jesus Christ. And He is the one who has taken away all our sins. The sin of the world, my sins included. Now, our choir sang before the seminar, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was chastised and He fell and He fell. Look at that Lamb. We look at this Lamb of God through the Bible. In Jesus' time, the method of execution for the most terrible criminal is to crucify a living person on the cross and letting him die on the cross. And this is a public execution. And to the people who are to be crucified on the cross, they are taken away the night before and they are whipped. The two soldiers, two Roman soldiers, whip this person without mercy. And there is a separate whip with about many strands at the end. And at the end of this whip, there are bone and steel bits. And they are very sharp, like the claws of lion. And they are whipped mercilessly. And these metal bits, and these very sharp metal bits and bone bits, they actually scratch the flesh of the person to be crucified. You know, he will die on the cross tomorrow, so you don't need to have any mercy on this person, and they whip on this person without any mercy. And your body can be all, you know, will be full of blood. Some people, you know, said to be dead while they were whipped, even before they were crucified on the cross. And Jesus was whipped with this whip. And He took the cross and He carried the cross to the place of execution. And this place of execution is on the hill of Golgotha. And this heavy cross, He carried this heavy cross and He fell and He fell and He was whipped on the way and He took the cross onto this Golgotha. And I've been to this hill of Golgotha 3 times. They say Jesus fell down 7 times and they marked all these places, all the 7 places. And on His head was the crown of thorn. The thorn in Israel, it actually is very, very sharp. It is like, I actually have that at home. I'll show you next time. I should have brought it here. But it's very, very sharp. It's very sharp and it's very long. Even if you see that, you shudder because it's so fearsome. And this was made into a crown and it was put on Jesus' head.
Because of the sins we committed with our heads, Jesus was given this crown of thorn. Because of sins we committed with our hands, Jesus' holy hands were nailed. Because of the sins that we committed with our feet, Jesus' feet were nailed on the cross with a great nail. Because of the sins that we committed with our heart, Jesus' side was pierced with spear. Because of the sins that we committed with our body, Jesus' body was hung on the cross between heaven and the earth. That's between God and man. 9 o'clock in the morning, he was crucified, and he stayed on the cross until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. For 6 hours, he was crucified on the cross. His hands and feet were nailed, and he was under pain for 6 hours. On his head was the crown of thorn, and his blood flowed on his face. And the blood actually went into his eyes, and his tear and his blood were mixed. And his hands and his feet were torn. And the blood poured out of his hand and his feet. Father, please forgive them. They do not know what they do. He prayed for the sinners. And he said, it is finished at the end. And he bowed down his head and he gave up his spirit. One Roman soldier pierced his side. And there was a hole in his heart. And blood and water poured out upon from his body. When you go through so much excruciating pain, they say that water is collected in your heart, and this water and blood poured out of the body of Jesus Christ, and his hands and his feet were nailed on the cross. Just beneath that cross, it was full of blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the centurion who was in charge of executing Jesus Christ said after that, he was truly the Son of God. And he returned mourning. If we were at the place, what would we said? We would have looked at Jesus Christ. So miserable, so terrible. What did he do to deserve that execution? What did he do to deserve that? That's what we would have thought. The Bible says Jesus didn't have any sin. In him, there is no sin. So for whose sin? For whose sin did he die? Because of my sins. My sins. That's the punishment and curse that I should have received. That's the punishment, judgment I should have received. In my place, Jesus died. Jesus didn't have any reason to die. He didn't deserve that. The miserable image of the cross is because of our sins. It is your image. Each one of you. If you want to know how miserable sinner we are in front of God, we don't need to think about our sins. We only need to have a look at the cross. That's how terrible our sin is. Our sin is so terrible that it killed the Son of God. The punishment that should fall on us was now on Jesus Christ. So that in order to save us, so that we will not go under the judgment of God, God gave his only Son as a ransom to die in our place. And Jesus took all the punishment that we should have received, all of it. And Jesus was scourged. And he was crucified on the cross. And he went to the hill of Golgotha carrying the heavy cross, and he died on the cross. Now we will have a look at that through a video clip.
What's wrong? Wait, wait! Wait, wait!
Behold this man. Crucify him. Father, they do not know what they are doing. Father, my father. Why have you forsaken me?
is accomplished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All this was done for us because of our sins. In order to save us, our Lord Jesus took all that punishment, all the pains and judgment. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 14, let's read together. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So one person, Christ, died for all people. In all people, are we included? He died for all people. When we see the scripture, is there someone who died for you, each one of you? That person is not just a normal person. He is the Holy Son of God. The Holy One, without any sin, died for us. He died for all people, then all died. The punishment and judgment that should fall on all people was now on Jesus Christ. How come one person can die for all people? And when we became sinners because of one person. One person sinned and sin entered the world. Now Adam was the representation of one all people. Because of one sin, because of his sins, all people who were born from Adam became sinners. Because of one disobedience of one person, many were made sinners. Since our birth, we were born as sinners in Adam. Because we were born as sinners, we commit sins. If we are judged like this, then it will not be fair. We will probably have to complain to God in front of God. We will say it's not fair. Because of Adam, one person to send all of us into hell, that's too much. It's not fair, and we would complain to God. That's why God has done it, so that it's not unfair. It is fair. Just like Adam was one person representing all people, God has established one person representing all people, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is also referred as last Adam. Adam means man. The first Adam was representation of committing sins. The last Adam is the one who takes care of our sins. One person died for all people. So in Jesus, all people were included in Jesus, and on the cross, our sins were all forgiven. That's why all died. Jesus Christ, because he died for all people, Jesus died on the cross, and that means all died. During the flood of Noah, God judged the people by water. But now, the sin of all people are now in Jesus Christ, and Jesus was judged instead. And the sin of Adam was stopped on the cross. Because of Adam's sin, we were born as sinners, and because of that sin, we commit sins, and we will go into hell. But the sins, the consequence of all that sin was paid for on the cross, and that's it. We were born in sin, and because of all that sins, the fate of judgment and eternal fate of going into eternal hell, that's all finished on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he said it is finished.
So if Jesus was punished, and if Jesus was judged instead of us, then do we have to be judged again? No, we don't have to. If Jesus was judged because of our sins, and if we are also judged because of our sins, why did Jesus die on the cross then? Jesus did not die in vain. Jesus died on the cross. And because of that, the price of all our sins have been paid for, and we do not need to be judged again. God did not give our sins to our sins, but God actually put Jesus, all our sins on Jesus Christ, and He died on us. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. He did not know sin. He did not commit any sin, but He became sin for us. And the fact that Jesus died on the cross means that our sins have been judged. And that means Jesus took away all our sins and His righteousness was given over to us so that we can become His righteousness. So our destiny has been exchanged. Our sins are now on Jesus Christ, were taken away by Jesus Christ, and Jesus became our sins. Jesus became sins for us to be judged because of our sins, and His righteousness was given over to us. So our destiny was exchanged. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Let's read from there together. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you look at John chapter 19, verse 39, when Jesus died, He said, "It is finished, it is accomplished, it is finished." It means it is done, it is completed. Forgiving our sins, that's been done. It says He has purged our sins. That means to cleanse our sins. That's done already. And now He sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high. After His resurrection, He is now sitting on the Majesty, on the right hand side of God. Let's have a look at more on the screen. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And this means He has finished the work of purging our sins, to cleanse our sins. When we believe, we can be saved, only by believing in Jesus Christ. And we rely on the work Jesus Christ has done. What? We rely on the work of Jesus Christ, and that is to cleanse our sins. To cleanse our sins. Whose sin? Whose sin? It is my sin. It is my sin. You have to put my in front of this sin. Jesus, because He has taken away my sin, I can be saved. Each one of you. He has cleansed all our sins. If you pay tax, the tax office gives you the receipt or some kind of tax assessment notice saying that you've paid the tax. Jesus died on the cross by shedding all His blood, and He has forgiven all our sins. His resurrection is like a receipt showing that His death and His bloodshed was done to forgive all our sins as a proof. If Jesus didn't take away all our sins, then Jesus would not have resurrected. Jesus, after He rose from death, He showed His nail marks and spear marks to the disciples. On His Jesus' body after resurrection, He still had these marks. And He showed these marks to the disciples and said, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." Isaiah chapter 57, if you look at the last verse, it says, "There is no peace to the wicked, wicked people. To the people who will go into hell, what kind of peace can there be?" But Jesus after resurrection said, "Peace be with you." Then that means, I pay the price of all your sins. I died on the cross and I shed my blood to pay the price of your sins. That's why you can have peace in your heart. If you are worried about your debt and you don't have money to pay back your debt, but if someone comes up to this person and paid all the debt and gives you the receipt saying that your debt has been paid for, you can have peace in your heart, that'll be wonderful. Our Lord paid the price of all our sins and He says to us, peace be with you. If Jesus did not take away our sins altogether, Jesus would not have resurrected. The fact that Jesus rose from death is a proof and receipt that He has paid all our sins, the price of all our sins. And He has ascended into heaven, He's still living. And He shows His blood to God and He says to God, I died for the sinners. I died for this person. I died for that sinner. Look at my blood. Look at my blood that was shed for him. And God says, of course, my son died. My son shed his blood. Of course, the price of sin is paid, for God is satisfied. This Bible is a receipt that God has given us. I believe in Jesus, and we have so much proof. And this Bible is what testifies of Jesus Christ. No, God has sealed with His blood on this Bible as a receipt. And this is the proof, and this is the Word of God. We do not believe in our emotion. We do not believe and rely on some kind of mysterious experience. We may not see any evidence in our eyes. We may not hear anything in my ears. But I stand on the Word of God, the Word of God that God has given me. There is a hymn that goes like this. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. Let's just sing that hymn together. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee. For cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. For cleansing in thy precious blood, the blood that has cleansed my sins that flowed on Calvary. And he calls me Lord to thee. Is he saying that we'll be forgiven if we come to him? Or does he say that it's been forgiven, you just come to me? Does God say you have to believe to be forgiven of your sins? Or does he say all is forgiven and you just have to believe? God says, all is forgiven, all our sins are forgiven, and you just have to come to me, and you have to return to me. And this is what God says, just believe in this. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, the redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I believe Jesus saves, and his blood makes me whiter than snow. Let's sing that hymn. I believe Jesus saves, and his blood makes me whiter than snow. I believe Jesus saves, and his blood makes me whiter than snow. His blood makes me whiter than snow. He has made me whiter than snow. He has already made it. Whiter than the snow, whiter than the snow, washed it in the blood of the Lamb, I shall be whiter than the snow. It is actually, I have been made whiter than the snow. Before salvation, we might say, oh, please make me whiter than snow. But after salvation, we say, I have been made whiter than snow. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Let's read together. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, he having obtained eternal redemption. Before Jesus coming in the Old Testament times, they used to kill goats and lambs and calves and continuously year after year. And this was the faith that they had, looking at Jesus Christ who would come to kill lamb and goats is like issuing a check. This check may not be the real money, but when you actually check the cash in this check, you will have the cash. Well, that also was effective. Even if it's a check, you can sometimes use that check just like money, if you have money in the bank account. So that is worth the money. The check is worth the money. But you can't just continue to use checks. You have to put money into the bank account. So you have to stop sacrificing animals, lambs and goats. But Jesus Christ, with His own precious blood, with His own blood, He has obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption was completed. He said it is finished, and that means He has finished the work of forgiving all our sins, cleansing all our sins, and that also means He has obtained eternal redemption. Redemption means paying the price of our sins. Redemption, redemption. Jesus has redeemed my sins. Eternal redemption means, without any reference to time, that there are two ways you can see eternity in the Bible. One is very long time can be considered as eternity. But what's more complete interpretation of eternity is, you know, there's no end, there's no beginning, and there's no reference of time, and that's eternity. We live in time, but God lives in eternity. In the mankind history of mankind, before the mankind history, God dwelled in eternity. And after beginning human history, at the end of this human history, after that, God will return into eternity. Everything will return into eternity. And the history of mankind is only a moment between eternity and eternity. So eternity is like a circle where there is no beginning and there is no end. And God is in eternity, and the human history is only a part of, very fragment of time between eternity and eternity. And God, who is eternal, He sees the mankind history from Adam to the last person at once. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it means that Jesus has forgiven the sins of the people before Jesus' time and also after Jesus' time. This is eternal redemption. And the sins of the people before Jesus and people for the people who lived after Jesus' time. So the people who lived in the Old Testament saw Jesus who will die on the cross to forgive their sins. And we, on the other hand, the sins that we have committed until now, since our birth, is that sin forgiven? We believe in Jesus who has forgiven all our sins until now. And what about the sins that we will commit in the future? We can actually do something bad in the future. It doesn't mean that you can go out and just sin and any way you like. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we can commit sins without thinking. But what about those sins that you will commit in the future? Has He forgiven even your future sins? Even your future sins? Who said that? Who? If you say, "Pastor Ree," then that's not right. The Bible says, God says, eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption. That means sins that we committed until today, the sins that we might even commit in the future, all the sins until we die, until the end of the world. And all these sins have been forgiven, and this is eternal redemption. Eternal, eternally, the only thing I can say is blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanses me from my sins eternally. He died once and obtained eternal redemption. In 1962, 30th of October, in the evening, I saw this scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And it said, He obtained eternal redemption. And as I heard this gospel, this message, I understood eternal redemption. And I also knew that Jesus, after resurrection, He was praying for me. And I heard this still voice inside my heart. "It's done. It's done for me. What's done? My sins are forgiven." And I was quite surprised. And I didn't know that was real or a dream. And I actually pinched my leg. I put my hand in my pocket and pinched my leg. And it was not a dream. It was real. I was so thankful. He has forgiven all my sins eternally. I had been going to seminary, you know, theological college, and I'd read about 50 times New Testament and Old Testament about 30 times. You know, that's a lot. Some people graduate from theological college without reading through the Bible even once. But I saw this scripture for the first time on that day, eternal redemption. I must have read this verse before, but somehow I missed it. That's why I couldn't boast about reading Bible a lot of times. What's important is whether you understand even a single scripture correctly. When I was at church before my salvation, I heard about Jesus dying on the cross many times in theological college. I even preached about Jesus dying on the cross for us on the pulpit. But what's very strange is, even if I said this, I thought to myself, now let's see. Jesus died about nearly 2,000 years ago and his blood has dried up. It's gone. Now how come my sins are forgiven because of that blood? I couldn't understand. Now Jesus, who lived many thousands of years ago, I didn't know what connection there was between Jesus and me. I thought I believed, but I couldn't believe. And I was always not feeling peaceful in my heart because of my sins. I was always praying because of my sins. And I wanted to go to heaven, and I wanted to do something to go to heaven. And I thought I believed, but I didn't really believe. But through this scripture, and I really knew that all my sins were forgiven. Even the sins of the people before Jesus' time and after Jesus' time. Once, for all people, for all sins. It was done, it was paid for in an instant. If it's not eternal redemption, you cannot have perfect salvation, complete salvation. But the devil hides this grace of God, this scripture. So do you know how people believe? People say that our original sin is forgiven. That's the sin that Adam committed. Does the Bible say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Adam"? Does it say that? Some people say, our past sins forgiven. When I was in Russia preaching the gospel, and there were many elderly people, and old lady, "Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Forgiven your sins?" And she said, "Yes." "And how much of that? How much of your sins?" She said, "My past sins. What about future sins? Future sins are not forgiven yet. What do you have to do?" And she says, "Oh, you have to repent, and you have to confess, and you have to repent." What? Jesus has forgiven your past sins with His blood, and your future sins, your tears will forgive your sins. Even if you shed a lot of tears, your sins will not be forgiven, not even a bit. So many people believe in that way. They are deceived by the devil. Believe in Jesus, but believe partially. And they try to underestimate the blood of Jesus Christ and its power. But don't be deceived by the devil. Some people's sin, it was forgiven up until 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, and so for some people up to today, and for some people until tomorrow. Is that it? No, once for all people, for all sins. So many people are deceived by the devil. And they do not believe in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ completely. It is eternal redemption, eternal redemption. Let's say, for example, if Jesus has forgiven our sins until now, then what will happen if you sin in the future? Then you will go to hell because of that sin. The wage of sin is death, whether it's small or large. If you say you fall in the future even once, you'll go to hell. If you have lust in your heart, you'll go to hell. Even if you have a sense of your sin, then you will go to hell. Then what's the use of salvation that your sins are forgiven until today? And there is only one way then. Then you, when you are saved, you have to die at that instant. Then you can be sure you can go to heaven. But we can't do that. There is probably another way. Then what can you do? If you sin in the future, then Jesus will have to come again and die. And Jesus has to die many times, often. Let's have a look at chapter 9, verse 26. It says here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer. Jesus Christ would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice Himself. Now He has given Himself once. How many times is that? Once. Once. Once at the end of the ages, He has given Himself once for sins. And that means once. That's the end of the sins. Let's have a look at chapter 10, verse 12. Let's read together. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now Jesus Christ, for sins, whose sins? For my sins. He sat down at the right-hand side of God after he had offered one sacrifice for my sins. Because his job is finished, that's why he sits down at the right-hand side of God. Because it is eternal redemption, it is for sins forever. Sins forever. Now this scripture, repeat after me, but you put your name instead of my name. Don't repeat after my name, but you put your name. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for Johann Rees' sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Did you put your name in? God doesn't say that's wrong. God says that's right. Jesus Christ had offered one sacrifice for your sins and your sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. In a country village, a mother-in-law went to the church to do the question and answer, and the daughter-in-law was worried. So daughter-in-law says to the mother-in-law, "Mother-in-law, when you go to the pastor, when you are asked questions, and when pastor says, for whose sin did Jesus die? And you say, for my sins, you have to answer my sins, okay? And the mother-in-law says, I know that, I know all that. So she goes to the pastor and the pastor asks question, old lady, for whose sin did Jesus die? And the lady says, because of my daughter-in-law's sins, the sin of the daughter-in-law. Because the daughter-in-law said, my sins. That's funny, isn't it? Shall I tell you something more interesting? For whose sin did Jesus die? For sin of the world, someone answers. And whose sins? And the sin of the all people he died. For whose sin? For our sins, he says. What about your sins? Oh, because of my sins, I'm in trouble. All the world, all people, for our sins, but he still is in trouble because of his sins. That's even more funny. It's ridiculous. That's not believing. Not only for the sin of the world, but for my sins. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven because of the blood Jesus has shed. My sins must be included in there. Verse 17 and 18, let's read together. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, God says, I will remember no more of our sins and our lawless deeds. I will not remember. That means he has forgiven our sins. It doesn't mean that he will just overlook our sins and he will close his eyes, but because the price has been paid for legally, he will not remember our sins. Jesus' work is larger, is even greater than our sins. And it is more than enough to pay the price of our sins. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord Jehovah has received double the price for our sins. Double the price for our sins. That means if you have a 1 million debt, that means 2 million has been paid for. If you have a debt of 10 million, then 20 million has been paid for. So he has been paid double the price. And he has, where there is remission of these sins, forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sins. Do we need another offering for our sins? Does Jesus have to die on the cross again? Do we have to add something on top of that? Do we have to cry for forgiveness of your sins? Or can you thank God because your sins are forgiven? You can be thankful to God. If Jesus has forgiven all your sins and you still say, please forgive my sins, what shall he do? When you go to church with all your sin burden on your shoulder, the burden of sins. Oh, what shall I do with my sins? Please, God, I have this sin and I have that sin. I have this sin. I have so many sins and I have this sin. I have that sin. Oh, no. What shall I do? Let's go. What shall I do with my sins? Oh, no, no. I'm so worried about my sins. God, I come again. Please, Look at my sins. I have this sin. I have that sin. Oh no, what shall I do? Let's go. Now, this person is not at peace because he's not forgiven of his sins. Lord, Lord, please, please, Lord, please forgive my sins. And God, what does God say? God says, I have forgiven all your sins. All is forgiven, all forgiven. I don't even remember your sins. I will not remember. Please, God, please, with your blood, forgive my sins, with your blood. With my blood, I have obtained eternal redemption, eternally. Eternally, your sins are forgiven. Oh, please, Lord, please forgive me. What shall I do? What shall we do with this person? Now, the sins are forgiven, but if you ask for forgiveness more, then does it mean Jesus has to die again? He knows his sin is great, but he doesn't know Jesus' work is great. He thinks, he despises the blood of Jesus Christ as water in the sewerage. They say they believe, but they do not. To believe is to say this, yes, yes, the Son of Jesus died for me and shed his holy blood, and all my sins are forgiven, and that's obvious. The only Son of God died in my place, and what more price has to be paid for? And he says, I will not remember my sins. So God's word is true, and we thank you. I thank you. What else do we need more? What else do we need more for salvation? God, who has created the heavens and the earth, he created with his words, and he rules this world with his words. But to save us, he could not do it with his words. If he could do it with his words, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He doesn't stage a show. God couldn't, on the other hand, God could not have done anything more by having his Son die on the cross. The Son of God died for my sins, for sinner like me, and my sins are forgiven. Our sins are all forgiven, and we just have to say thank you, God. Now let's have a look at one more verse. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Let's read together. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Through his blood. Through his blood. We have redemption. Redemption means forgiveness of sins. Will we receive forgiveness of sins, or we have received forgiveness of sins? Which one is it? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Until when? Eternally. Yes, forever. Eternally. Eternally. Until when? Forever. This is important, isn't it? Now someone says, I have a 10 million debt, and if only 2 million is paid and only 5 million is paid, that's not paying the debt altogether. You have to pay all your debt. Our sins, our price of our sins should be paid for eternally. Do you know how cunning devil is? Devil says, don't believe completely. Believe only partly, just a little bit. But that faith will not give you salvation. It cannot give you salvation, partial faith. Through his blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins with his blood. Those who believe that you have been forgiven of your sins, please put your hands up. All of those people who believed before, all of you also put your hands. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is amazing. All those people who believe that their sins have been forgiven, put your hands up. You can put your hands down. Some people, oh, that's strange. I haven't been to church. I never asked for forgiveness of my sins. Then still, is my sins forgiven? Are my sins still forgiven? What if your sins are forgiven even then? Just because you go to church, just because you ask for forgiveness, it doesn't mean that your sins are forgiven. What about the robber who died on the cross beside Jesus? Has he been to church? Has he done anything good? He was saved unconditionally. He has already forgiven all our sins already. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Let's read together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. not of works, lest anyone should boast. Through the grace of God, by grace of God, this is the grace of salvation, and you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. Will we saved or we have been saved? We have been saved. To have been forgiven of our sins and to be saved, that's the same thing. To be married and to be married, and that's the same thing. They mean the same thing. To have been forgiven of our sins and to be saved, that's the same. When I was saved, I realized that my sins were forgiven eternally, and I was so thankful. I didn't have to worry about going to hell. You can to go to hell, you need something. What do we need to go to hell? Sin. But I don't have any sin. You know, has Jesus forgiven all our sins without leaving even a little bit or not? Of course he has. So if you don't have any sin, you don't go to hell. And if you don't go to hell, you will go to heaven. So heaven is guaranteed. Guaranteed. Until then, until now, from that moment, I never worried about my salvation. I never doubted about my salvation. Because it is so perfect. We have been saved. Have been saved. And it is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. It's not because what we have done, but it is the gift of God. We have received gift, right? When you receive a gift, you feel good. If you are given a very expensive gift, you feel very good. And just because it is expensive, do you have to pay some money to the gift giver? The person gives you a gift that is $1,000 worth. Then do you have to pay $10? No, please receive this money, $10. Then the giver, what would he think? Do you think this is $10 gift? Gift. The price of the gift has been paid for by the person who gives the gift, and you just have to receive it and say thank you. If you receive it, it becomes yours. If you don't, it's not yours. Even if, no matter how much the person wants to give you the present, if you don't receive it, it's not yours. When you're given this gift, you just say thank you and receive it. Salvation is gift. Salvation is gift. How expensive price has God paid for the gift that God has given us, this gift of salvation? We just have to receive it. If you don't receive it, that is disobedience. And there is no one who goes to hell because of their sins, but because they do not believe in this fact, because they do not receive this salvation. If someone from overseas sends you a gift by parcel and you receive the gift, oh, you have received a gift. But this gift is very expensive. We can't actually just deliver it on the back of a motorcycle, come to the post office and sign it because it is registered gift. But after 1 year, after 3 years, nobody claims the gift. And if that happens, it will be returned to the sender. You know, reclaim your parcel, claim your parcel. If you don't claim your parcel, it'll be returned back to the sender. Then the sender will feel terrible. Because he wanted to give this gift to the recipient, but he doesn't claim the gift. When you receive, it becomes yours. God has given this gift to everyone. When you receive this gift, you are saved. If you don't receive this until your death, then it's cancelled. It is returned. Until the period of grace, if people don't receive this gift, then it is cancelled. It's been given. You have to receive it. Once you receive it, it will never perish. So we have been saved. It is the gift of God. It is not of ourselves, of yourselves, and not of works. It is not because of our works, lest anyone should boast. If we received gift as a result of our works, then we could boast. But we've got nothing to boast. I am a miserable sinner to go to hell. The only thing that I can boast is the cross. So we are so thankful and joyful, and that's why we live or die for the Lord. If you do something well, then we think, sometimes you think you can go to heaven, and sometimes if you don't do well, you might be worried as if you're going to hell. We don't need to worry about these things. Now we live for the Lord because of our thanks and appreciation. This is the beginning. It is now the beginning. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning of your Christian life. Tomorrow is Sunday. And I'm going to tell you about salvation in more detail tomorrow. You need to learn about salvation once more. If you have understood salvation today, if you listen more tomorrow, it'll be even more certain. And if you're not sure, even now, when you hear the gospel message tomorrow, I'm sure you'll have conviction of salvation. We have service from 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, so please come to the tomorrow service. Let's pray. Merciful our Father God, we were to be judged in eternal hell, but you had compassion for us. And our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and shed your blood and forgiven all our sins. And we thank you for saving us without any work on our own, freely. And you say that we will not be judged and you will not be cursed anymore. And we thank you that you saved so many people during this Bible seminar and letting them understand your power and your grace. And all those children that have been saved and been born again through your word, until they enter into your kingdom, please protect them and keep them and guide them. And if there are anyone who has any doubts about their salvation, please open their hearts and let them truly understand your love and your grace. And there are still our families, our relatives, our neighbors who have not been saved. Let them also understand your grace and let them be saved. Tomorrow, when we study your words, please be with us and fill us with your more abundant grace. And we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.